Our scripture reading this morning is from the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 14, and I'll be reading verses 8 through 24. But before I do that, I want to again give a little bit of historical and geographical background to this passage. In this text, we read about nine kings, four who are from the region near the Persian Gulf, in what is now modern-day Iraq and Iran. And five of the other kings, the other five, are from the area near the Dead Sea in Palestine. Now, one of the four kings from the Persian Gulf area was named Kedar Laomer. I say that five times fast. He was the king of Elam. And for the past 12 years, this king held under his thumb the five cities of the plain in Palestine. These included the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, that meant that these five cities would have been paying tribute to this king. And apparently, after 13 years, they were fed up with the arrangement. Maybe they didn't like taxation without representation. I don't know. So they formed an alliance, and they rebel against this king. We read about this in verse 4 of this chapter. Well, Kedar Laomer is not going to take this lying down. So he joins forces with three other kings from this area, and with their armies, they march northwest up the Euphrates River and then south down through Syria and into Palestine, where they meet up with the armies of the five rebellious kings. And they meet in the valley of Siddim. This valley is thought to be somewhere around the southern portion of the Dead Sea, since bitumen or asphalt has been found there, and we'll see bitumen or tar pits mentioned in this passage. Well, things didn't go well for the five cities of the plain, who were all soundly defeated by Kedar Laomer and his allies. So we've got here nations doing what nations do, going to war with one another. But what makes this relevant to us is that Lot, Abraham's nephew, and his family, who we remember, had separated themselves from Abraham and who had been living in Sodom, they get captured and they're being carted off as captives back to Elam. But one of the captives escapes and he makes a beeline to Abraham to let him know what has happened. Now, by this time in Abraham's journeys, it's not just Abraham and Sarah and a few servants wandering around Palestine. Abraham has become very wealthy. He's got lots of herds and apparently hundreds of servants, some of whom have even been born in his household. And he has enough to put together a force of 318 fighting men. Now, I'm sure that 318 fighters was a lot fewer in number than the combined army of these four kings. So it's a lot like Gideon's small force of 300 men going up against a much larger Philistine army during the time of the Judges. But with God on our side, right, things like numbers don't matter a whole lot. So Abraham takes his fighters, he heads northward in pursuit, and he meets up with them in the area of Dan, which is the northernmost part of Palestine, up by Syria. Okay, so I'm going to stop my introduction at this point, and we'll turn to the passage in Genesis 14. And I'm actually going to begin reading in this section at verse 8. This is when the kings meet up for battle. So let us hear God's word. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out. And they joined battle in the valley of Siddim, where Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goyim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar. Four kings against five. Now the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled. Some fell into them, and the rest fled to the hill country. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and of Aner. These were allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions, and also brought back his kinsman Lot, with all his possessions, and the women and the people. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shavah, that is the king's valley, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share." May God add his blessing to this reading of his word. Well, what does it mean to live the world but not be of it? This is not always an easy thing to do. As followers of Jesus Christ, we are not to pull ourselves entirely out of the world, and yet in some very important ways, we are not to live as the rest of the world lives. The world lives solely for itself, for its own purposes, for its own advancement. But as followers of Christ, we live first and foremost for him. His agenda is our agenda, his goals, our goals, his ways, our ways, or at least that's how it should be. There's much debate these days about how to make the world a better place. As followers of Jesus Christ, we certainly want to see a better world, a world that's progressing, a world that is improving. We long to see an end to poverty and to war and to racism and to hunger, an end to disease, an end to ignorance. But we know that this sort of improvement will only come if we seek first the plans and purposes of God. We know that there cannot be a better world without the people of this world acknowledging God, seeing their need for the saving work of his Son, and following the wisdom of his commandments. And so we too seek a better world, along with those who do not currently follow Jesus. But we differ greatly with them over how to achieve that end. No doubt, Kings Chedorlaomer, Tidal, Amraphel, and Arioch thought that they could achieve a better world without the help of God and without following his laws. And so they sought to spread their own idea of what a new and improved world meant by expanding their godless empire. Now, Abraham had a different view because God had given him a different view. God told him that the families of the earth would find blessing, would find improvement, would find betterment through him, through Abraham. With the help of God, blessing would start with Abraham, and from him, it would spread out to the rest of the world. And so immediately, we see a conflict between two ideals, two ideologies, two worldviews. One that begins and ends with the ideas and plans of humanity. And then on the other hand, one that consists in and of the plan of God. And in this passage, we see these two worldviews come into conflict with each other. There's literally warfare, physical armed conflict between them. And the question for us today is, in which of these worldviews does our faith lie? Which do we trust in to accomplish the goals of a better world? Do we believe that the world will become a better place through the independent efforts of human beings, or do we believe that improvement will only come by the help of God and by pursuing things in His way? This morning I want to look at two men in this passage, one whose faith is waffling between these two views, and one whose faith, at least for the moment, is resting firmly in God and His plans. So let's look first at the rescue of a foolish man and then at the blessing of a faithful man. The rescue of a foolish man. We see a contrast here between Abraham and Lot. For as long as Lot was with Abraham, remember, Lot was blessed. He became wealthy as Abraham was wealthy. And by this connection with Abraham, Lot enjoyed the benefits and the blessing that God had promised to Abraham and that would come through Abraham. But as a result of conflict, Lot separates himself from Abraham, goes to live near, and then apparently actually lives in the city of Sodom. And if you recall in our scripture reading from last time, we were told that the men of Sodom were wicked, it says, great sinners against the Lord. So not only does Lot foolishly separate himself from the source of his blessing and protection, but he moves in with other people who are not only not Abraham, but who are anti-God in their beliefs and in their way of life. Lot is setting himself up for trouble and for failure. Now, according to the New Testament, we read in 2 Peter 2 that Lot himself maintained his integrity. It says there that he was a righteous man. But the price of his involvement in the world in this way was to be very costly. And in our passage for today, we see just how costly things are becoming. Because of his association with Sodom, Lot and his family are taken captive by these foreign invaders. But thankfully, Abraham has not forgotten him, even though there was conflict between them and even though they parted ways. Even though Lot acted foolishly and chose to live with his family in the city of Sodom, even with all this, Abraham is not willing to just let Lot go. It would have been easy for him to just say, well, Lot made his choices, let him just live with the consequences. But no. Abraham acts graciously. He acts with compassion toward his nephew. And he's still willing to extend and share the blessing that God said would flow from him to others. And so he goes after Lot. Goes after him to rescue him. And I think we see an example for us here. An example to show compassion ourselves, toward others, others who may be in trouble because of their own foolishness. There may be someone in your life about whom you're wondering whether to help or to continue to help. These are not always easy questions to answer. My advice to you, my counsel to you, is if you've got some doubt about it, it's better to err on the side of compassion. And we see here in this a picture of Jesus Christ who comes at enormous cost to himself to rescue us from our foolish ways. Jesus came without an army, at least the first time he did, and he died on a cross to rescue us from our captivity to Satan, and to sin, and to death. And he's going to come again to finish that rescue. This time, this second time, he will come with an army, with the armies of heaven, to defeat his and our enemies, just as we see Abraham doing here. But that day is still to come. But until he comes, we should not be following Lot's foolish example. We should not flirt with the things of this world that are contrary to God, against his commands. We should not set ourselves up for trouble, as Lot did. There's enough trouble in this world as it is. The Bible warns us to not become unequally tied to unbelievers. Now, that doesn't mean that we're not supposed to have any contact with those who don't follow Christ. As Paul says, that would mean that we'd have to leave the world. And that's not what Jesus is calling us to do. Jesus himself went to the homes of notorious sinners and ate meals with them. Jesus calls us to be salt and light in the world. Now, Jesus, his association with these people was not just to join with them in their activities. He maintained his faithfulness to God, and he made known to them the truth of God. And he called them to follow him. He didn't just go to hang out. And this is really the example that we're to follow. Lot didn't move to Sodom because he wanted to bring God's truth to Sodom. He didn't move there to be salt and light. He moved there because it attracted him, because he thought that it would benefit him, that he would prosper if he went there. Now, there's nothing wrong with wanting to prosper, but when prosperity and happiness become our highest goal, when we pursue these things without attention to the purposes and the commandments of God, then we've forgotten our purpose in this world, our purpose for being here. And see, in that, our faith is beginning to shift. And like Lot, we're becoming wafflers. And we begin to flirt with the humanistic ideals of the world rather than being firmly committed to the theistic ideals of God. Now, I'm going to say again, it's not always easy to know how to be faithful to God and to live in this present world, to live among unclean things while at the same time not to be tainted by them. But I believe we see this, and of course we've seen already that Abraham was not a perfect man by any stretch. His faith was not 100% all the time. But Abraham does provide us with a picture of a man who is faithful to God in contrast to Lot. And so that brings us to the second point, the blessing of a faithful man. In contrast to Lot, Abraham demonstrates a true faith in God while still living in the world. And here we see that faith bringing him into conflict. Okay, and this should be a lesson to us too, that we shouldn't be surprised when we are faced with opposition because we're trying to live godly lives in this world. But no doubt, remembering God's promise to him that God would oppose Abraham's enemies. You know, he says to Abraham that I'll bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. Remembering that promise, Abraham sets out with an undersized army to rescue his nephew. This was an act of faith. And in fact, God's promise is again affirmed by Melchizedek, who says to Abraham in verse 20, that God has delivered your enemies into your hand. God has done this. The victory, you see, belonged in the first place to God and not to Abraham, not because of his courage or because of his strength. And we need to remember this when we face ungodliness. Ungodliness that would try to oppose us, intimidate us, marginalize us. I'm personally encouraged when I hear about college professors or scientists or business owners standing for their faith, standing to live godly lives when they are being pressured at the cost of losing their jobs, losing their businesses, paying fines, if they do not give in to the views of their colleagues or their local governments. It's a real battle. It's not being fought with guns or tanks, but it's a battle of ideas, of principles, of worldviews. And in this, we need to remember, as God's people, who the victor is in the end. It's not the earthly institutions of man, rather it's Jesus Christ and his kingdom. It's the God of Abraham. And if we want to be true winners, we need to align ourselves with the one who alone can give us this victory. Abraham acknowledges this when he gives a tenth of the spoils that he secured from this battle, when he gives that to Melchizedek. Melchizedek, and we're going to be coming back to this passage and look a little more closely at Melchizedek another time. But he's described here as the priest of the Most High God. Very interesting. He is God's representative here on earth. And in giving a tenth to Melchizedek, Abraham honors, you see, God for this victory that he has just been allowed to have. Also, Abraham acknowledges his dependence on God by not taking wealth from the king of Sodom. Whereas Lot goes and lives in Sodom and identifies with that city, Abraham wants nothing to do with Sodom or what it has to offer him. There's a separation, you see. There's a distinction. There's a break that is made. Abraham's living in the world. He's living among these people. But there's a point at which he says no. Now, again, as I said, we're going to come back to this passage and explore these things a little bit more, talk a little bit more about Melchizedek. For today, let me leave you with this. let me call on all of you to have faith in the God of Abraham. Have faith in the God who compassionately rescues us by his Son, and who gives the victory over his and our enemies. Follow Jesus Christ. Be in the world, but not of it. Show compassion to those who have chosen foolishly, as Christ has shown compassion to you. And trust in God for the victory. Let's pray together. Lord, we look to you today, and we acknowledge that we are limited in our understanding of so many things. But we know in some very clear ways how you have called us to live, and that you have called us to trust in you. Lord, too often we find ourselves like Lot. We are enticed by the things of this present world. We're drawn to them. We forget that our life and our health and our future, our very meaning, lies in you. Forgive us for this. We pray, Lord, that the blood that Jesus poured out on our behalf, that would cover us, and we would find grace before you. And we pray too, Lord, that we would be reminded that you are the God of all power and authority, that the kings of nations are nothing before you, and that our trust should be in you and you alone. Remind us of this, our God. And we do pray that you would rescue us from the evil of this present world that is about us and that would threaten to undo us. We look to you. We look for the return of Jesus, who will come as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we pray for that day. Until he comes, our God, keep us faithful. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.